Turn, please, in the Old Testament to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And from the language of this passage, you will see the spiritual promises which are being made to a spiritual people. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And now Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, the first 11 verses. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him, walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have completed then our consideration of Acts chapter 2, and saw from verse 42 a formula for the New Testament church. For there is presented to us a plurality of persons, they, consistency and persistence, continued steadfastly, solid, systematized biblical teaching in the apostles' doctrine, regular assemblings of members together and in fellowship, the Lord's Supper and in breaking of bread, and corporate prayer meetings and in prayers. Here is a pattern for the local church. We then came to the rather more difficult words of verse 44 and asked whether this too was a precedent when taken practically. But we saw that this arrangement in Jerusalem is unique in Scripture and church history, was voluntarily taken on, never being enforced upon the people. And it was also necessary, rendered so by the remarkable circumstances which then prevailed. This great concourse of new believers from all over the Jewish world who had descended upon Jerusalem and understandably had no desire to leave. So it cannot be taken as a precedent. Nevertheless, its example still teaches us some very important lessons. Firstly, concerning our attachment to material possessions and how we need to learn to lose them and to hold them with a loose hand. Secondly, that the church should indeed take practical care of its members, attending to their needs and difficulties as they arise. Whilst we also register that God does not give material goods to his churches for indiscriminate distribution to the unbelieving, we have no precedent for that in Scripture. Yes, we are to be helpful and kind and compassionate and seek to do good to all, but the church is engaged in a spiritual objective and should devote its substance to that great end. We should then, thirdly, as members, contribute financially to the work of the church. And for this we have clear guidance, particularly in the Corinthian letters. Fourthly, we should exercise diligent care of our financial affairs, even as did the Jerusalem church. In this we can glorify God in a very practical way. We concluded by reminding ourselves that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He will provide all that we need materially or financially. And to engage in projects for which the means or the money is not available, for a church to go into debt or to seek to loan money in a very carnal way, that is not faith, that is folly. We saw too that God possesses also the souls of his people, that for which all the world cannot be given in exchange. And such souls he adds to the church according to his sovereign purposes. And so we arrive in chapter 3. But before we venture on, let's summarise the situation which pertained at this time. The first New Testament church, the first local church, had formed in Jerusalem and had grown to over 3,000 strong, such that considerable organisation was required to ensure the provision of every member and the regular meetings of the assembly. And at this point in time and history, there was a critical stage. The church was very vulnerable to attack. The tender plant, a newborn child, are weak and susceptible. And similarly, the new formed church at this time could easily have foundered if at this point the masses had risen against it and tried to suppress it and stamp it out. But we find that God ordained a most remarkable situation. We've read in verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul." And we read in verses 46 and 7, "And they continued daily, having favour with all the people." So dramatic were the events surrounding Pentecost, so awe-inspiring was the inception of the local church, that the populace of Jerusalem held them both in fear and in favour. The miraculous tongues at Pentecost, the sight of such a large company of people meeting regularly together in such order and piety, it all made a very marked impression. There was something wonderful about it, something special. And these early Christians were warmly regarded and highly thought of. And this situation is perhaps unparalleled anywhere else in history. I was racking my brains trying to think of a similar time in this or any other country where the church was so highly favoured by the world, but was unable to think of one. Perhaps you can tell me afterwards if you can think of a time. But here we find the church, who, under the sovereign power and providence of God, was favoured by the world outside. And God ordained it at this point, lest the rising plant should be destroyed. But of course, this situation could not continue indefinitely. After a certain length of time, it would have ceased to have been beneficial. For how would the purposes of God have been accomplished if one vast church had formed in Jerusalem and stayed in Jerusalem, while all other lands and nations went without? Yes, the church needed to be established, but it also needed to be disseminated. So that, to fulfill the words of verse 38, all that were afar off might receive the promises too. And so we find in Acts chapter 3 the beginning of a process which would see the church spreading. It is the first moving of a few stones which precedes an avalanche. Because chapters 3 through to 7 trace a remarkable change in the minds of the populace at Jerusalem. Chapter 2 ends having favour with all the people. Chapter 8 begins, at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. We might think, humanly speaking, that this was a dreadful thing, that something had gone wrong, that the devil was triumphing, that the church was being savaged by the forces of evil, by the principalities and powers of darkness. And yet we will see that just as God was able to make the people favour the church at the end of chapter 2, so he sovereignly controlled that persecution which begins in chapter 8. And it all serves his divine purposes in the establishment and the spread of the church. It's wonderful to consider. And the same thing remains true even in these days. Wheresoever persecution or oppression is found against the church, still God is working out his purposes. Still all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And it's that trust in God's sovereignty, that assurance that he doeth all things well, which enables us to endure whatever the circumstances. So chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Peter and John once again. Two very different disciples. They might perhaps have been the oldest and youngest of the apostles, yet thrown together on so many occasions. The Mount of Transfiguration, in preparing for the Lord's last Passover feast, there in the upper room, in Gethsemane, on resurrection morning at the empty tomb, Peter and John. An unlikely partnership, maybe. They had perhaps once been rival fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and yet here they are together, a perfect example of the unity which true faith imparts. And we find them going to the temple. They were going to the temple. Now this raises a very valid question. Why were they going to the temple? The temple, we know, was the centre of the Jewish religion, the centre of their sacrifices, of the Jewish worship. Why then were these New Covenant believers, these leaders in the first local church, going to the temple to observe the Jewish times of prayer and sacrifice? We must keep in our minds, as one has said before, that the book of Acts represents a period of transition and change. These men had been born in the Old Covenant era. They had been born Jews. They had obeyed the Jewish religion. During their time spent with the Lord himself in the life and ministry of Christ, they had gone to the synagogues on the Sabbath. They had gone to Jerusalem at the Passover. They had gone to the temple on numerous occasions and had been taught to keep the Jewish law inasmuch as it accorded with Scripture. The cessation of the old system, of that old covenant, and the inauguration of a new and better covenant was not a sudden, instantaneous thing. For all the drama of Pentecost and the events surrounding it, it was not a sudden break with the past. But it progressively became more and more apparent to them as greater light was given that the old Jewish rites could not and should not be sustained, and were at variance with God's requirements for the church. This was made most amply clear some 40 years later when Christ's words were fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem, and with it the entire Jewish economy and Israelite nation being ultimately destroyed. But for the time being, Peter and John were Jews still and were within walking distance of the temple, and it was right and appropriate for them to be attending its services. But there could be another and still better reason for their visit there. The local church had exceeded 3,000 persons. It could no longer meet in an upper room or in a private house together. A large public area was required if all were to be together. And so we read in chapter 2, verse 46, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple." And we are further told in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Solomon's porch was part of that vast temple structure in Jerusalem, built by Herod over a period of some 46 years. Solomon's porch was a large covered colonnade or walkway around part of the eastern temple courts. And it was precisely what the early church needed. A large area protected from the elements, a place in which people were at liberty to gather, and it was readily accessible and known to all. And so they continued there daily. Perhaps their services followed after the Jewish ordinances. Whatever the arrangements may have been, it was a reasonable cause for Peter and John to be heading there as chapter 3 begins. And on this particular day, as they make the regular trip up the hill of Moriah to the temple, they pass a beggar, a lame man, being carried to his regular spot to beg from the worshippers going to and fro. It's a common enough technique if you've visited recently one of Britain's bigger cities, London, Birmingham, Manchester perhaps, even in Exeter. We find that beggars will very often congregate where there is a busy traffic of people, perhaps by the railway station, by the bus station. Wherever there is a confluence of people, there the beggars assemble in hope of some act of charity or some handout. In Jerusalem, the busiest place was the temple, and Jews, devout men and women, were continually going to and fro about its services. There then, this beggar was positioned for the pursuit of his trade, if we may call it that. And seeing Peter and John going by, he seizes the opportunity and makes this plaintive appeal, to which he receives an answer unlike any he'd had before. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked. Now we were told in a previous verse that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And Luke, inspired of God, gives this one for an example. A miracle. A miracle. And how very, very different from the so-called miracles of today. Let me suggest to you that that which goes by the name of miracle in this day and age, it can be generally categorized either as useless or proofless. In the useless category, we have such things as weeping statues, bleeding figurines, fallings over, jabberings in nonsensical languages, seeing gold dust, and so on and so forth. Useless. With absolutely no profit, no benefit whatsoever, and surely any right-thinking man hearing such things ascribed to God would wonder what God was about to impart such things. Then those of the proofless quality, or groundless, if you like. We hear of these so-called healing meetings. Mrs. Smith has gone to a healing meeting with a walking stick, and she comes out hobbling along without it. Mr. Smith was feeling somewhat unwell before the healing meeting, but came back feeling somewhat better afterwards, and has probably been cured of cancer. Proofless. Entertainment for the gullible, the desperate, the credulous. Blasphemous deceits and mockery in the name of Christianity. Away with such things. Let me assure you, my friends, that if anyone in these days had this same apostolic type power to heal the sick, even to raise the dead, then hospitals could be closed and cemeteries could be closed, for the ill would indeed be restored and the dead would indeed be raised without question, without doubt, and all the world would know of it. But the miracles of this day and age are fraudulent and deceptive and not according to Scripture and not given by God. But here in Acts 3, we have a real miracle. And Luke, granted by God a physician's mind, is very careful to record those fundamental details to prove it to us. Here is a man born with congenital lameness, perhaps even some genetic deformity, utterly unable to help himself, carried about and begging for more than 40 years. We're told that later in verse 22 of chapter 4, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And here he is met by these disciples. Without any preparation or forethought, disciples who speak a word and he is instantly and completely healed. And that same moment goes running and jumping into the temple. And all the people saw him and they knew him, who he was. These details are given to put the whole episode beyond any shadow of a doubt or charge of fraud. This was not a man who had taken a fall recently and who recovered by degrees. It was not a man who nobody had seen before or who nobody ever saw again. But here was a lifelong cripple, perfectly healed, well known before, and how much better known afterwards. A real God-given miracle. Let me draw your attention to another important point in this account, and that is in the nature of the healed man's response. Something which reveals to us his true state of heart, and the fact that not only had he been physically healed, but had also come to faith. We're going to see this more distinctly in a later verse 16, but there is early evidence of it here. Peter and John say to this man, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this beggar is miraculously healed and capers around for joy and says what? Does he give hearty thanks and lifelong obligation to Peter and John and thank them for doing the miracle? No, he does not. Does he give thanks to one Jesus of Nazareth, whom he knew not? No, he does not do that either. He entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. But the name of God had not until this point been mentioned. The name of God had not been invoked by Peter or John, but the beggar is praising God. The beggar knew who to praise. The disciples had cited Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and the beggar praises him as God. Do you register that? This man, for all his simplicity, for all his deprived upbringing, was granted faith to see no distinction between Christ, in whose name the miracle was wrought, and God, whom he now volubly praised. Now, whether that man had heard Peter's earlier sermon at Pentecost, we can only speculate. But we can see that there is faith here. It is a little insight into what he actually believed in that moment. And as I said, we'll see more of his faith in verse 16 of the chapter and then again in chapter 4 in a number of places. But as had been the case in so many of Christ's miracles, so now in these of the apostles, we find spiritual and physical restoration going together, body and soul being similarly healed. What would been have achieved if Peter and John had merely cured that man of his physical ailment and thus enabled him to go about his sin more easily? No, we see also a transformation of heart in this most singular individual. Well now, this is such a well-known incident, a great Bible story, which I'm sure many of us learned as children or sung of, perhaps. But familiarity must not make us hasty in our reading, or else we risk missing the fundamental lessons which these records teach. Because there is deeper meaning here too, of course. The healing of this crippled beggar was a real historical incident. But it also stands as an illustration and type of salvation. And if any think that this is perhaps overstretching the point or trying to force an interpretation which is not there, well, listen again to that portion we read in Isaiah. And listen to this allegorical language. God will come, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Here Isaiah is speaking of salvation, is speaking of redemption, and says when God grants his salvation, when he saves a person, it is like the eyes of the blind being opened. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. These words do not have some simple, carnal, earthly interpretation, as some teach. This is speaking of salvation. This is speaking of something spiritual. If we should be in any doubt concerning it, we just listen to verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The ransomed are in view, and what destiny is in view, that place of everlasting joy, and where sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This must have spiritual meaning. It must refer to heaven. So, says the prophet, salvation is like the restoration of mobility to the lame. We have Isaiah's example to go on. So then, let us with confidence draw some parallels between Acts 3 and the condition of the unbeliever. Indeed, with our own state as it was before regeneration. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb. That's it, you see. From birth. It's a genetic defect. It's an hereditary complaint, sin. Surely, says the psalmist, I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. It's inescapable. Every man and woman ever born is born in sin. Is born blind, is born lame, is born already with this inherited malady of original sin. There are no two ways about it. By one man's sin, all have sinned. Scripture teaches original sin's curse is upon us. We are defective from birth. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. For people who are crippled spiritually, for people who can't walk, humanity makes a concerted effort to get about by other means. They have all manner of contrivances, all manner of inventions to give the impression of mobility. Good works, clean living, upright conduct, religious observances perhaps. But whilst these things might give the impression of mobility, they do not avail anything. They do not effect a cure. As soon as those things stop, as soon as the person is laid down, they prove themselves to be unable to move and crippled spiritually. Indeed, to quote another account from the Gospels, a man may have, let us say, believing friends, believing colleagues who can be a tremendous help and asset, who can carry them to such places as may do them good. But a Christian friend cannot save a soul. Or they may convey the individual to a church building, or lay their case before the Master's feet in prayer, but they cannot make one walk. Only Christ can do that. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And here is a most pitiful scene. A man lying within sight of that beautiful gate, but altogether unable to get through it. That's a picture of the natural man in his sin. Like the paralyzed man beside the pool, desperate to get into its healing waters but unable to move himself an inch towards it. Like this crippled beggar sat beside the beautiful gate and yet with no means whatsoever to get up and to walk therein. It's like the unbeliever. In this and in so many other countries, the unbelieving live all their lives within range of a church, within reach of a Bible, within a prayer's length of eternal salvation. But they cannot do anything to effect it of themselves. They're within sight. They're almost within reach. These things are presented to them daily, or at least weekly. But they are impotent. That is to say, they are without power, without any means of lifting themselves up and going the smallest distance towards it. And yet it's such a beautiful gate. It's that straight gate It's that narrow way which leads to life everlasting and to the presence of God, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. And there they are, within sight of that gate, and yet for all their struggling, they cannot move towards it. Because they are lame from birth, they are in sin. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. The unregenerate man is always asking, is always seeking, imploring, begging, but always for the wrong thing. They cry out for alms, for money, for material things which will ease their condition, for earthly goods, to minimize the consequences of sin, to allay their fears and to bring them temporal comfort. And for such things the natural man craves and cries out, but never thinks to ask for the meeting of his greatest need. Never thinks to ask that he might be given healing and restoration, that which lies at the very center of the problem. Do you remember that blind man in Jericho who cried out incessantly unto the Lord, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me? And what did Christ say when he was eventually confronted with him? He asked him what he wanted. What wilt thou that I do unto thee? Because for years that beggar, like so many other beggars, had doubtless only asked for money, had asked for alms, had begged of those who passed by for silver or gold, for some financial aid. But then, for that first time, by faith he asked, Lord, to receive my sight. He asked for the thing which was most needed. Oh, that lame man at the gate of the temple cried out for help, cried out for charity, asked for alms, but did not ask to be granted mobility again. And so is the unregenerate man. Worldly men cry out in their need, cry out for bodily good, for financial good, for material good, but fail to see their greatest and most fundamental need, which is salvation from sin, the need of their soul. Who, seeing Peter and John, God in his sovereignty, and at just the right moment, at the time appointed, brings his servants onto the scene. Humble, unassuming men in the main, and yet attentive to the heart needs of those around them, able to speak a word in season and to show the real way to deliverance. Men who are prepared to defy received wisdom and go against the grain and refuse to give so base a thing as corruptible metal or earthly treasure, who instead will hold forth the words of life, who will say, look upon us, look up, lift up your heads, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Servants of the Lord who will speak Christ's message in Christ's name and with Christ's authority. And not only speak, but will also extend a hand to take the needy and the searching by the right hand, to help those who are being saved to rise to their feet. And then, in such a time, and by such humble means, and by the foolishness of preaching and preachers, the Lord saves. He brings regenerating power and restorative grace. He gives sight to the spiritually blind and hearing to the spiritually deaf and light to the spiritually dead. And his name, through faith in his name, makes the man strong. Yea, the faith which is by him gives unto them perfect soundness. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, the mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame.
for joy. Oh, do you remember when you were first saved, my friend? Do you remember the joys which attended the realization of salvation? Assurance, confidence, sweet relief from guilt and shame and the burden of conscience. As for the first time you were able to rise up from the state wherein you had laid all your life and to walk forwards in that way towards God. Oh, praise God for it, for he wrought it. He gave you perfect soundness. He restored your soul. Now let me read some of these verses to you again. But as I read them, I want you in your mind to substitute for the temple, the eternal abode of God, the new Jerusalem, that city which hath foundation. And I want you to substitute for Peter and John and the people, substitute for them the saints of all ages and the spirits of just men made perfect. And for the healed beggar, I want you to substitute yourself. And then listen to this. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. For here in type, my friends, is our final destiny: to enter the presence of God made whole, in perfect, imputed soundness, to enter into his presence alongside the saints great and small of all ages, walking and leaping and praising God. To have heaven's citizens look upon us and say, here is one who once lay in the world's gutter, scraping existence among the lost. What a transformation. What a conversion. What glory. And they are filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto you. Unto me. Such will be the manner of our reception, dear friends, when we step over the threshold of that most beautiful gate, there to walk in white with him, praising God forevermore. Oh, may he bring us safely and swiftly there. Amen.
Amen.
Let us conclude with hymn 813, which conveys us to heaven. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. Number 813.
Triumph to him.
we thank thee for such blessed and sweet reminders of our salvation, even here in the historical narratives of Acts, and we do pray that it will be blessed to us. And Lord God, we do delight in the prospect of that time when those beautiful and pearl-wrought gates shall swing back to receive us into glory, when we shall step over the threshold of thine eternal temple, and there to join with all thy saints, praising thy great and holy name, and to see upon their faces such wonder and amazement that we, of all people, who were sometime darkness, should have been made the children of light. O Lord, for such blessed prospects of heaven as these, we thank thee and commend ourselves to thee now in the all-prevailing name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.